Well, I invite your attention to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Our Sunday evening sermon series in Hebrews 12 has been quite irregular over the last 2 months. In fact, we've only been in Hebrews 12 twice in the last 7 weeks due to different circumstances interrupting our time together. And so let's read from verse number 12 and read down through verse number 17. Our text this evening will be verses 15 through 17, especially verses 16 and 17. But let's read from verse number 12 and set these words before us. The Holy Spirit says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Amen. Well, in the weeks that we have spent in Hebrews chapter 12, we have found this passage to be a tremendous help in our Christian experience. The main thing that this passage has done is to recast everything that is currently happening in our lives as God's child training. That word chastening that occurs 7 or 8 times in this passage has to do with God's training of his children. And everything comes under that category. Whether the things that we normally think of as trials or other things like headaches or sleeplessness or strong-willed children or demanding employers, or losing our car keys, or the internet going down. Everything that enters our lives is God's training of us. And it's designed by our wise and loving Father to make us a sharer in his holiness. Without this passage, we would think little of these things. That's what we were told in verse number 5. We would despise the chastening of the Lord. We would see it as just a headache or just an unfortunate event, just one of the hard knocks of life. But this passage provides clarity to all those things. That's the perspective that we've learned from this passage. Everything is a manifestation of my wise and loving Heavenly Father's intervention in my life. And what the Lord has given to us in this passage is not only explanation about what is going on in our lives, but also he has counseled us about how to respond to that training. And so in beginning in verse number 12, we have a series of counsels, and they fall into 2 categories, and you kind of have the hinge being between verses 14 and 15. So in verses 12 through 14, you can just follow the verbs. You can just mark the verbs, and there are these 3 counsels for us when we are trained by the Lord. We're to lift up the hands which hang down to the feeble knees. And we said that word lift up means to strengthen. So he's telling us to strengthen your soul. And the only way you can do that is by communion with God. So strengthen your soul with communion with God. And then verse 13, make straight paths. There's your second verb. Make straight paths for your feet. And what he's counseling us there to do is to not use our trouble, our difficulty as an excuse to sin, to wander off the path and to compromise, but rather to stay on the narrow road. Make straight paths for your feet. And then third, verse 14, you have the word follow, or to pursue something. And here you've got two kind of subcategories. Follow two things. Follow, first of all, peace with all men. And so we said there that the counsel is to seek to be at rest with the instruments of God's training. So often what God uses in our life to train us is other people. And so what we want to do is to be like Joseph and have the perspective, you might have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And to be at peace with the instrument of God in his training of us. And the second thing to follow in verse 14 is holiness, because that's exactly what God is pursuing in this, isn't it? He wants to make us a sharer of his holiness. That's what he says at the end of verse number 10. He's seeing to it that the peaceable fruit of righteousness is being grown in us, verse 11. And so you follow that too in your training. You follow after the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Then in verse number 15, we have a series of warnings that are given to us. Also in that counsel kind of section of this chapter. The first, you see the warnings, and they're all introduced by the word lest. And so you can mark that, and you can kind of see the outline here. You've got looking diligently, here's the first warning, lest any man fail of the grace of God. That word fail is the same word used in Romans 3:23, come short, fall short of the glory of God. And so the warning there is not to fall short of the finish line. Remember that this chapter began by telling us to run your race with endurance. And so the first warning has to do with falling short of the finish line, coming short of the rest that God has promised to the people of God, which we read about this morning in Hebrews chapter 4. The second lest there in verse number 15, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. And so what we've seen so far, we're going to return to this, but that we want to beware in our troubles of becoming bitter toward the Lord, like the people of Israel at Meribah, at the days of provocation. And we read that passage in Hebrews 3 and Psalm 95 last time we were together. And the third lest is in verse 16, lest. And so the third warning is to beware the tragedy that befell Esau and the fatal and final exchange that he made. And so beware of being an immoral and godless man like Esau. And so you see the structure of the passage. You've got these counsels. You've got three positive counsels. Follow the verbs. You've got three warnings. Follow the lests. That's how the passage breaks down. And what we did last month was we thought about the first two of those warnings under the theme of what to beware of when we are disciplined, what to beware of when we're under God's training. And the central question, the central issue that we have been brought face-to-face with so often in this passage in Hebrews 12 is the question, are my trials, are my difficulties, are my troubles bringing me closer to the Lord or driving me further away from the Lord? That's the central issue. Beware of failing of the grace of God. Beware of that root of bitterness. Are our troubles driving us toward the Lord or away from the Lord? I've talked to some of you in just private conversation about the great blessing that I've received over the last couple weeks, I guess months now, reading the biography of the great missionary Hudson Taylor. I'm almost done with the second volume of his great biography written by his son and daughter-in-law. It's amasses to about, 1,300 pages almost, maybe, in the edition that I have that I'm reading, and it has just been one of the greatest biographies I have ever read. And Hudson Taylor said this at one point in his life: "It does not matter how great the pressure is. What really matters is where the pressure lies, whether it comes between you and God or whether it presses you nearer his heart." That's the issue, isn't it? That's the issue. Does the pressure come between you and God, or does it press you closer to his heart? That's the central issue. Now, tonight, I want to go back to these verses, verses 15, 16, and 17, and I want to look at things from a little bit different of an angle, because I want us to note in verse 15 who these warnings are addressed to. They're not actually addressed to the person who's under the training. They're not addressed to the person who's being tried. Rather, these verses are addressed to the church, to the assembly of believers. They're addressed to other people in this suffering believer's life. You see that that is how it's worded. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble and many be defiled, lest there be a fornicator or a profane person. And that word, looking diligently, we saw this last time, is the word episkopos. It means to oversee. And so it means to exercise oversight, to exercise oversight over each other. And it reminds us of the responsibility that we have toward one another in this. And so what he's pointing out then in this section is that in any assembly, these are the possibilities of what could happen in that assembly. As God is working in the lives of his children, and as he's bringing training upon them, here are the possibilities to be looking out for, to beware of. And we all want to know about these possibilities so that we can be watchful over one another. The first possibility is that someone could fall short of the grace of God. A second possibility is that someone could become a root of bitterness that springs up in the assembly and defiles others. And the third possibility is that someone could, like Esau, make that fatal and final exchange into apostasy. You see, these warnings in verses 15, 16, and 17 really have to do with what the entire book of Hebrews has been constantly coming back to: warnings about apostasy. Warnings about that falling away and that abandonment of your commitment to Jesus Christ. And all three parts of these warnings, they're all emphasizing a different aspect of apostasy. The first warning, lest any man fail of the grace of God, tells us that there could be present this evening in our assembly individuals for whom, if something does not change, they will fall short of the grace of God. The second warning, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled, has to do with the potential effect, the negative, defiling, polluting, cancerous effect that a person could have in a local assembly if they spring up in that assembly as a person who abandons the Lord Jesus in his trials. And the third, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, is warning us about the finality of the exchange that a person could make, even though that person has immense spiritual privileges. They could make a fatal and final exchange. It's sobering warnings for us in this passage. And God has called us as an assembly to exercise oversight over each other so that these fearful possibilities do not become realities in anybody's life. We believe, and Scripture definitely teaches, that God sovereignly keeps and preserves his own, so that not one of his blood-bought children will fall short of glory. But we know that he does that through means. He keeps his people through means. And one of the means that he has ordained for keeping his people faithful is each other, is exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's provoking one another to love and to good works. We all need to cultivate more of a sense of a responsibility toward one another about these matters, and especially toward those people in our assembly who are suffering and under God's training. And so this evening I want to preach to you about a church on the lookout. A church on the lookout. And the way I'm going to organize this is by the second two of the warnings. I feel like we've sufficiently talked about the first one at the beginning of verse 15. And so we're just going to have 2 points. The first point is going to be look out for the root of bitterness. And the second point will be to look out for the tragedy of Esau. These are the things we're going to look out for as a church in the lives of each other. Look out for the root of bitterness, and look out for the tragedy of Esau. When we first read verse 15, the second half of the verse, and it says, "Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled," I think our assumption is that it is warning us about a spirit of bitterness within us as individuals, to look out being bitter in your heart toward the Lord over these circumstances. And of course, that is a legitimate thing to be aware of. And that's the way we took the passage last month. And Scripture would warn us about bitterness, but that's not what this verse is actually precisely talking about. You see, in this verse, the root of bitterness is not an attitude in my heart. The root of bitterness is a person. The root is a person. Let me show that to you by turning to where we had our scripture reading this evening from Deuteronomy chapter 28. Look at Deuteronomy 28. This will provide real clarity to this verse, I think. And this might be one of those cross-references that you, if it's not already in your center margin reference, you might want to pencil it in. What you would pencil in is a Deuteronomy 29:18. Deuteronomy 29:18. Now look at that with me. Look at verse 18, where it says, "Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood." There you go, the root of bitterness. That's where the writer of Hebrews is getting this concept of lest there be a root of bitterness that defiles many. And you see that verse 18 is talking about a person. It's talking about a person who is in the covenant community. Here you have a passage where you have the Lord calling his people to embrace and be faithful to their covenant with himself. And he's looking ahead to them going into the land, and he's concerned lest there be a person in their midst who proves to be in the soil of that congregation, who proves to be a root that will spring up with this poisonous, bitter fruit that will defile others. You see how the root's described before it's talked about. Look at verse 18. You see, we're talking about a person who embraces idolatry, whose heart turns away from the Lord our God and goes and serves gods of other nations. Or in verse 19, look at how he's described. This root is described as someone who hears the words of the curses of Deuteronomy and is self-assured that he's okay because he's part of the covenant community. Even though he walks after the imagination of his heart, he still pats himself on the back that he's okay. He blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst. And so, you see, then, the root is talking about a person. Now turn back to Hebrews 12. So what we want to look out for in our assembly is a person who would produce bitterness among God's people. That would be a poisonous scenario. Verse 15 talks about this root springing up. Springing up. That's a description of this person becoming active and influential in the church with their viewpoints. The consequence of that kind of person gaining a position of leadership and influence in an assembly is trouble, it says. When he springs up, it would bring trouble to you. And when this unbelieving person springs up, he will defile many of the Lord's people, it says, thereby many be defiled. And church history, and if you think about it, pretty much the history of every local church has plenty of examples of this kind of phenomenon, doesn't it? Plenty of examples. It happens a lot of different ways. Let's just enumerate two ways that this could happen. One way is through false teaching, of course. Think of all of the colleges and the universities in our land that began as places of training squarely in the center of the Reformed faith for training ministers of the gospel. And where they are now. Think of the Ivy League schools in New England. How did that happen? They tolerated this root, this person, to spring up and defile. They were not diligent to maintain their commitment to sound doctrine and an unyielding commitment to Scripture. And so this root sprang up, troubled them, and thereby many are defiled to this day. Or another way that this could happen, and this is probably more in keeping with the context here, would be to remember that the overarching theme of this section is God's child training and how we're responding to it. That remember that we're talking to Christians who are exposed to a tremendous amount of suffering. We've read in chapter 10 how they have known the confiscation of their property, how they have been made a gazing stock by other citizens in their nation. And what would happen in a situation like that, where a church is being persecuted, when they are being pressured for their commitment to Christ, what would happen if they were actually uncommitted people who were not yielded over to the lordship of Jesus Christ in that assembly? People that were still given over to the ways and the attitudes of their age. What if in the midst of the threat of persecution, these worldly-minded people began to become influential? And they sprang up with their point of view. That would be devastating to that congregation, wouldn't it? It would absolutely demoralize and dishearten the rest of the congregation who's attempting to run their race with endurance. You see, there's always going to be people who are glad to follow Christ so far as it does not expose them to suffering. But when they are exposed to opposition, they fold. Jesus talked about this in the parable of the soils, didn't he? When he talked about the stony ground soil, that seed that was cast on ground that had that layer of granite underneath so that there couldn't be a root that gets down. And so you have this superficial springing up. But when the sun came out, it scorches the little plant. And the Lord Jesus told us that this is talking about those who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, but they have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they're offended. They stumble at that persecution. When they're actually asked to obey the word of God and to suffer for it, they fold. But they don't always leave the church. They want to keep up appearances. They like the social capital of being a part of an established congregation. And so they remain. But their lives are focused on mitigating suffering and compromising whenever they can so as not to expose themselves to anything difficult. And those people will become a root of bitterness within that assembly that spreads and troubles and defiles others. They will have an effect on others. Their disposition, their attitudes, their words, their actions, they can dishearten and demoralize other people who are trying to hold fast. That's what happens when worldly-minded people become active and influential in a church with their viewpoints. They're like a cancer. And people in that assembly will begin to think and they'll begin to act in fleshly, worldly, materialistic ways. And if that person exerts themselves, they spring up, they rally a following, and the result is suspicion and argument and confusion and disorder and division. So this trouble, this defilement, it could come through false teaching, or it could come through a strategy of compromise in order to avoid suffering. And this passage is calling on the assembly of God's people to be on the lookout for that potential, that root of bitterness springing up and troubling and defiling. So how does a congregation guard against that? What do they do to exercise oversight, like this passage is telling them to do, to look diligently lest this person springs up in their midst? Well, they must maintain an uncompromising commitment to the inerrant word of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ over all things. That is where we must stand and where we must keep standing. And then we must pray for our church. Pray for faithful leadership. Pray that there would not be this root of bitterness springing up and defiling many in our congregation. And we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but provoke one another to love and good works and exhort one another as it is called today. We had that passage in the middle of chapter 10 where we're told to do that continually, to not forsake, to provoke, to exhort one another. We want to continually encourage one another and confront, if necessary, each other and provoke one another to be doing right and warning each other toward love and toward good works. That's what we're called to do if we're going to be obedient to this passage and be a church on the lookout. That's the first thing. So what do we want to be looking out for in our assembly? We We want to be looking out for people who fail of the grace of God, and we want to be looking out for people who are going to be this root that might spring up and defile others. And then there's this in verses 16 and 17 we want to be on the lookout for. We want to be on the lookout for the tragedy of Esau. I think we're all familiar with the account of Esau. We're familiar with that narrative when Jacob bargains with Esau for the birthright, and Esau sells it to him for a pot of stew. You had that referred to in verse number 16, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And then you know two chapters later in Genesis, you have the time when Isaac is going to bless Esau, and how Jacob steals the blessing from him. And then Esau comes in later, and the blessing has already been given. And Esau weeps before his father and begs for a change of mind in his father. And his father refuses to change his mind, says what's done is done. And you have that referred to in verse number 17. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now let's sort out exactly what's happening in these two verses here for our warning. You see, first of all, how Esau is described in verse 16, the description of him as a fornicator and a profane person. A fornicator. The Genesis record does not explicitly refer to Esau as an immoral man, other than the fact that he took unto himself two wives. But of course, so did Jacob, and so did Esau's grandfather. So it could be referring to that, or it could just be revealing to us something new about Esau's character that wasn't so explicit in the Genesis record, but that he was a sensual and immoral man, that he had a particular weakness in that respect. He was a fornicator. The second word, though, is the word profane. He was a profane person. That's an interesting word. It literally means something that can be stepped on. Remember when the Lord speaks to Moses at the burning bush, and he says, "Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. The place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Well, the word profane is the opposite of that. It can be stepped on. It can be trampled on. You don't have to take off your shoes. It's just common. It's unholy or godless, profane. So despite the fact that Esau was a member of a covenant family, and despite the fact that Esau was under the patriarch Isaac, who carried with him the Abrahamic covenant and blessing, Esau was a profane, unholy, godless man. He had no faith in God. And those two descriptions of Esau confirm that that kind of person can be present within any Christian assembly. A person who's lost, and you could characterize them this way: they are immoral and godless. We're not talking about believers for whom that's an aberration, who fall into sin. We're talking about someone, and this is the characteristic of their life: fornicator and profane. And yet here they are in the assembly. This could especially be true of our young people who gather with us Lord's Day in and Lord's Day out, because they're not here by their choice. Grace does not run in families, does it? Just because your parents are God-fearing, just because they're committed Christians, does not mean that you are. You could be a young person here in our sanctuary, and you've been here for both services today, And you sit here under even more spiritual privilege than even Esau in a patriarchal family had. And yet, like him, be essentially immoral and godless. You know if that describes you. What do you think about? What do you do online? What do you listen to? What do you watch? What kind of sensual speech and innuendo makes you smirk when it comes out of the mouth of your peers? Are you essentially an immoral person? And what is the place of the Word of God in your life? How much do you value spiritual fellowship and friends who are truly committed to the Lord? Do you pray? Or are you essentially godless? You may have a form of godliness, but there's no power. There's nothing in you that must exert itself because the life of God is in your soul. Do you have the life of God in your soul that exerts itself and compels you to seek what really matters? In this assembly, there is the possibility of there being Esau's present. Profane and immoral, sensual people. And since this passage is addressed to the congregation at large, we should ask ourselves the question, what can we do better to reach out to those in our assembly who appear vulnerable along those lines? You, as a mature believer, you can do a world of good by taking an interest in our young people, by telling them that you are praying for them, by offering yourself to them as a mentor. There are parents that would be glad to have someone else entering into their teenager's life to give them another perspective, but the same viewpoint that they're hearing from their parents all the time. Ask yourself what you can be doing to provoke others in the assembly unto love and to good works so that they do not follow the path of Esau, a profane and a sensual man. And then after the description of his character, you have the description of his exchange, Esau's exchange. Verse 16 reminds us of how he sold his birthright for one morsel of meat. You recall that narrative in Genesis 25 when Esau comes in after hunting and he's famished. And Jacob's making that stew over there. Esau says, "Give me some of that red stuff." And Jacob took advantage of Esau, struck a bargain with him for the birthright, and Esau agreed to the exchange. What was the birthright that he sold that day? The birthright was a double inheritance that belonged to the firstborn, but also a blessing. And this is a covenant patriarchal family. And the blessing of the birthright involves the carrying of the covenant promise of God being your God. But listen to what Esau says about that. "Behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do unto me?" Well, Esau, if you're rightly thinking about the birthright, when you die, that's when you need it the most. God being your God. And so it shows us that the way that Esau was thinking was completely secular and materialistic and temporal. He did not esteem the spiritual benefits of his birthright. He only thought it in terms of the temporal and of the here and now. He didn't calculate things based on what God revealed. And you remember what Genesis said about it. Esau despised his birthright. He thought little of it. That's what the word despise means. We've learned that in this passage. He thought little of it. And there could be people here this evening, and people in our congregation at large, who regularly attend with us, but who actually think very little about what goes on here. You're here to keep up appearances. You're here because your job in the school depends on it. You're here out of habit. You're here because your parents make you be here. And yet you sit here as an heir of enormous spiritual privilege. But you think little of it. You despise it. And what's really on your mind is wishing you were at home and fearing what you're missing out on in the sports world or on television, or wondering what texts or social media posts you haven't gotten to see yet or comment on. And it may be that in a short while you decide to exchange your inheritance for all that is to be had out there in the world. But if you do, you will be playing the part of Esau, a man who threw away all of his spiritual privileges for one morsel of meat. That's what a person does when they walk away from the Lord. And what will be really tragic is what verse 17 says. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Let that sink in. His choice was fatal, and it was final. There was a finality to it. Let's sort out a couple things about verse 17. The last phrase says, though he sought it carefully with tears. What's the it? What did Esau seek carefully with tears? Well, the it would be referring to the blessing. That's what Genesis 27 tells us. That when Esau came in from hunting, he prepared his meal. He didn't know what had happened already with Jacob. He brings the meal into Isaac. Isaac is very confused, and then he finds out that Jacob had supplanted him. And then the text says in verse 34, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. What he sought carefully with tears was the blessing. But he found no place of repentance. Whose repentance does that speak of? He found no place of repentance. Esau's repentance? Or Isaac's? So if you remember the story, it was Isaac who was unrelenting at that moment. Just before Esau's cry that I just quoted for you, Genesis says that Isaac said, where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest, and I have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. As of in that moment, Isaac finally realized and yielded to what had been said in the pre-birth prophecy, decades before, that Jacob would be an heir of the covenant. And so Isaac's mind was made up, and there's no blessing for Esau. He found no place of repentance, no place of Isaac changing his mind and reversing this situation. Though he sought it, though he sought the blessing with tears, his father would not change his mind. So verse 17 says that after making that fateful exchange, Esau desired and he sought with tears the return of his forfeited privileges, but he was rejected by Isaac. His fate was sealed by his exchange. Does Scripture teach that it is possible for a person to cross a line with God and that they are sealed in the choice that they made? It does. I'll remind you of the passage we already referred to in Genesis and in Deuteronomy 29 that was read in our hearing. Right after it talks about the root of bitterness, here's what Moses said about that person. The Lord will not spare him. Then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. This is what the writer of the book of Hebrews has been warning about all through this book. Chapter 6, chapter 10. It talks about people who turn and apostatize, and you cannot renew them to repentance. They have trampled underfoot the Son of God, and they have insulted the Spirit of grace, and there's no more grace held out to them. It's a fearful thing. It's a serious thing. There's something very deep being revealed here about the ways of God with men. And the church needs to recognize the possibility that there are people on that road to that final and fatal exchange in their midst. And we need to engage in all of the effort that we can so that nobody falls short of the grace of God. That's where this passage is aimed. At us as a congregation to do everything in our power to make sure that doesn't happen with our praying, with our preaching and teaching and exhorting and fellowshipping with one another, not being content with mere formality and superficial greeting, but really knowing each other and living life together. That's where this passage is aimed. That's the sharp edge of this passage for a congregation. Here's what John Owen wrote on this passage. He says, "Profane apostates have a limited season only wherein the recovering of the blessing is possible. For although there be no intimation in Scripture of a man's seeking of repentance from God in a due manner and being rejected," that would be contrary to the nature of God, who is rewarded of everybody who seeks him, "there is in the Bible an indication of a severity that leaves men in an irrecoverable condition, even in this life, who are guilty of certain provocations. Profaning and despising spiritual privileges is a sin that God at one time or another will testify his severity against. And it will not even be spared in the case of the eldest son who is most dearly beloved of Isaac." And what Owen is saying is what the whole Bible testifies to. If someone sincerely seeks God, even after terrible sin, they will not be rejected. "He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Peter denied Jesus 3 times, but he earnestly sought the Lord. And he was forgiven. But people only do that because the grace of God is working in their lives. And God can choose to withhold that grace, the grace that brings them to repentance. Nobody repents apart from God, do they? So when God has been highly provoked, and this person chooses another way, and they abandon their spiritual privileges, then God could choose to no longer work in that person's life. And that person will not seek God. It's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to think about that possibility. Now, you and I do not know when that has occurred in anybody's life. So it's not given to us to try to judge it in someone else, in the case of a particular person. What we are being admonished to do is to keep an eye out for this kind of possibility in ourselves and in our congregation. And we want to, by God's grace, be praying for one another and intervening in each other's lives and trying to draw each other closer to the Lord, and if need be, confront each other and go after one another. We're called to do this for each other so that no one fails of the grace of God, so there's no root of bitterness that springs up and defiles the congregation, so there's no Esau's who make that final and fatal exchange. We in a church are admonished to be watchful for this, to seek to draw these kind of people to a repentance from their sensual, worldly, fleshly way of thinking that would exchange all of this, the people of God and the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the worship of God, that would exchange all of this for the temporal pleasures of this world. Do you believe it's possible to cross a line with God? And after you've crossed that line, that you would do a lot of crying, like Esau did. Fast forward to that future. Why would this person be crying? Why would you be crying in the future? Maybe you'll lose your ministry. Maybe you'll lose your spouse. Maybe you'll lose your children. It's terrible when someone has all of the advantages of a blessed church full of committed Christian people. They have a loving spouse. They have beautiful, healthy children. And they toss it all away. And they abandon their spiritual privileges in Christ. And someday the day comes for that person, and they cry, and they bemoan their state, and they wish they had never made that decision, but they just can't find it within themselves to really get right with God, because they've crossed a line, and there's no recovering of them. And there's no grace given to them. And it is a tragic, tragic thing. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Beware, lest there be a fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Let us pray. Eternal God and Father in heaven, we are sobered, by the truth of your word this evening. And we pray that in this moment that we would renew our commitment and our vows to thee, to by grace be faithful to the end. Lord, we pray that we as a congregation would be more faithful to each other, to provoke one another into love and good works, and exhort each other. Lord, we pray that you would keep this fearful tragedy from befalling any in our midst. But may we all meet in glory around the throne. May no one fail of the grace of God. Give us persevering grace, O God, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.